two men who had walked into riots together, who had been beaten together, who had stood shoulder to shoulder in Jerusalem to defend the pure gospel. And they couldn't agree on one young man named Mark. And the disagreement was sharp enough to end the partnership, sharp enough that they packed separate bags and sailed in virtually opposite directions. If you've ever sat in a pew after a church fight and wondered whether the Lord could keep working through people who wound each other, well, this text is for you. As you know, on this program, we don't pretend that the saints are made of stone or wood or covered in gold. We open the scriptures and we find a God whose grace is bigger than our sharpest arguments, and a Christ who builds up his church on his own perfect work, not our feeble efforts. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, July 16th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, our study is underwritten in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Consider what we're reading this morning. The Word of Christ crossing from Asia into Europe for the first time, a heart opened by the Lord to hear the gospel in her own tongue. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates faithful Christian and Lutheran materials like Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, faithful books and pamphlets into well over 100 languages, and places them without charge into the hands of pastors and people around the world, that they too might hear the gospel bespeak them the righteousness of God in the language of their own hearts. So we give great thanks to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, not just for sponsoring the show, but also for their great works. And we also thank you, dear listener, because it's also because of your prayers and support that KFUO is able to do all of this radio ministry that I know that you enjoy. Because you listen in, you call, you tell me, you write in. Thank you, friends, for listening. Well, it's my joy this morning to welcome back to the program the Reverend Dan Torkelson. He's the overseer at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Pastor, welcome back.
Thank you. Great to be back. It's been a little while. I've done a few different shows for KFU over maybe 20 years, and always wonderful to be on.
Well, thank you, brother. And it's tell us a little bit about how God's working through you and the saints there at Mount Olive, and you know, all the things that the Lord's given you to do in Madison, as much as or as little as you'd like to share for folks.
Yeah, well, I'm blessed to be sitting in a part of Madison that is one of the more rapidly growing neighborhoods in all of the state of Wisconsin. We have a lot of especially young people, young professionals, graduate students and families that have been matriculating our direction the entire time I've been here, which is a little over 3 years now. And it's been a real joy to kind of see that happen. A lot of tech people, a lot of medical people. And that's the, I think, maybe one of the benefits of being in a place like Madison, big campus town, big college town. Those sorts of towns also get those sorts of businesses. And we are seeing a lot of, it's very transitory. People come in and then they sometimes leave us again too, but it's really, which is sad at the same time. But I'm really enjoying it. It's been very invigorating. Madison has been, I came here because I thought it might be a wonderful challenge being the university town it is, and certainly has been that, but not in a negative way. It's been, I'm not the sort of guy to coast. I can see retirement now from where I'm at. I'm not the sort of guy to coast, and Madison won't ever allow me to do that, which is good for me. And that's how things are. I'm really enjoying it here.
Oh, that's awesome. You know, and I definitely appreciate that perspective, you know, not just wanting to kind of sit on your laurels or anything like that. You know, mm-hmm. You always want to be out there working for the Lord and in new and ever more challenging ways. And that's awesome. Well, I'm glad that you've taken time out of what I'm sure is a very busy schedule to join us on the program. We are in the book of Acts, Pastor. And I've been host of the show for, I think, 4 years now, getting into my fifth. And I've covered the entire New Testament once. So I'm sort of going back, and I hit up Romans, and we talked about James, and now we're in the book of Acts, and it's been quite a journey. As so far, we have, at least most recently, I should say, in Acts 15, the apostles and the elders gathered in Jerusalem, and they settled that question. You know, the Judaizers were saying, hey, listen, it doesn't make sense to us. Are we going to throw away all the traditions and teachings of Moses, the Torah, and all of that, and just sort of let every, Tom, Dick, and Harry Gentile come into the faith? And of course, they're like, well, no, that's not what's going on. But at the same time, the yoke of the law has been relieved from you. It's been taken off of your neck, and now you are servants of Christ. And so with the gospel of grace guarded, circumcision not being laid upon the Gentiles as a burden, Paul's kind of ready to go back out to work. And so, Pastor, that's where our text picks up today at verse 36. Anything you'd like the folks to know about what's come before this, context-wise, before we pray and really get into our study?
Sure. Acts 15 is it's kind of a watershed moment in the book of Acts. Acts is a long book. We're actually doing a Bible study here at Mount Olive on Acts right now. And it engenders a lot of very interesting conversation about the church, because the church in Acts looks very, very different, I think, from the church today. And yet, it's kind of fun also to point out some of the similarities. But Acts 15 is this watershed chapter, largely because there's a lot of disagreement that reaches some sort of settlement. And just when you think you've achieved the settlement and everything should move on well and whatever, you have another disagreement, which we're going to get to here in a second. Yeah. Now, this one's smaller. It's a little bit more, I would call it local. But at the end of the day, Acts 15, in many ways, I think it kind of puts aside some of the biggest challenges so that the rest of the book can concentrate largely on I think of the rest of the book mainly as a travelogue of Paul's second and third missionary journeys and his journey to Rome. But those journeys are paved quite a bit by settling these matters sort of once and for all. And in the end, I think all of the settlements wind up being good for the church. So the Lord is blessing even through disagreement and dissension.
I've talked about this before on the show, but it kind of reminds me a little bit of the difference between sort of legislation and case law, even in our country, right? So legislators, they're not God, of course, so they can't do things perfectly. And so they lay down laws that seem right to them. And then situations happen where, okay, how does this law apply to this kind of unique situation that perhaps they hadn't thought of? And so cases are decided, judges make decisions, and then in the future, people will go back to those old judges' decisions to say, look, this is what was decided in the past. Now, of course, that analogy falls apart pretty quickly because God's law is perfect as opposed to maybe the laws of our land. And case law often can also get it wrong. But still, here, it is very much like, okay, we have the gospel, we have freedom in Christ, we have the fulfillment of the law, but now we also have two very culturally distinct groups, the Jews and now Gentiles. And the Jews need to be proclaimed to that the Gentiles were always included. And the Gentiles need to be proclaimed to that the Jews are faithful to Moses, not out of some desire to earn their way into heaven, but because this is a huge shift for them. Now, of course, there are going to be some pretty stark people on each side that want to cause troubles, but here, it is very internal in terms of this case study that we're looking at. But Pastor, would you agree that while the book of Acts isn't prescriptive in all that it says, and that's quite important, like you said, conversations quickly come up about why the church doesn't look like that or whether it should. But these are examples for us to follow, though, in terms of how to deal with one another in conflict. Sometimes examples of what to do, and frankly, sometimes examples of what we shouldn't do.
Yeah, actually, I think of the book of Acts as an example almost entirely across the board. And you're right. There's so very little that's, I would say, prescriptive. If you go back to, like, say, Acts 5 and the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, it's not like there's some sort of written law that they broke as far as how the community operates. Right. What took place there was more that they lied to the apostles about, you know, the sale of that property and how much they got for it and whatever. But that comes out of the context of the arrival of Barnabas at the end of Acts 4, who, you know, is living this community, is living this koinonia. He's living this communion where everything is kind of shared in common. He sells the property, lays all the proceeds at the apostles' feet, seemingly happily, not again because there was a law there, but because that's the way they were living. And that is what's so remarkably descriptive for us as a church. I mean, you think of our, you know, way we like to teach stewardship and things like that. Ideally, stewardship happens on its own because the people are happy and rejoicing in the gospel. But it doesn't always function that way, as you know. And so whenever I read Acts, I just see that descriptive nature. It's a remarkably unprescriptive book in many ways. And so, yes, here in the disagreements, no one's establishing new laws either. It seems to be more of a right. gospel settlement. And that's a challenge in our day and age to help churches find gospel settlements like that.
I think that's well said. Brother, would you open us up sort of with a word of prayer so we can officially begin?
Absolutely. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have established your Son, Jesus Christ, as the one and only Lord of the church. And yet the church still functions in all days and ages through the efforts of sinful, fallen human beings who lose sight of Jesus at times, who perhaps put their own desires above what Christ wants for his church or what Christ establishes as the mission of the church. We ask you to speak to us through these words here in Acts 15 and 16 to help us understand the importance of continuing to follow him and to bear our crosses when disagreements do arise, with the hope and the prayer that in the end, your will would be done, and that even in disagreements, your good and gracious will be made manifest. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, the one and only Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. As I said, folks, last time at the Jerusalem Council, the church settled that question, is grace enough? And certainly it is. The grace of God is enough. They land squarely on the gospel, although they did have some advice and suggestions on how the Gentiles could not scandalize the Jews who continue to struggle. But then you would expect, after all of this, the two heroes of that fight to ride off together into the sunset. But instead, days later, they have a falling out. And as I said, it's sharp. It splits the team. So out of that painful split, God actually ends up doubling the mission, which is kind of interesting, and then adds young Timothy and redirects the whole journey by his Spirit. So we have a lot to cover today. Let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And Pastor, I think I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter here, starting with verse 36. Here we go. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, you know, I mean, I added a little drama to it, and certainly there was, because we just know how arguments happen. We have them. Pastor, though, the first thing I wanted to say is, you know, it's pretty just kind of straightforward from Luke's point of view and the Holy Spirit's, I suppose. He just writes and says, yep, they disagreed over this guy, so they split up and they went in two opposite directions. But that sharp disagreement, paroxysmos, what is going on here? What are they arguing over, really?
Staff.
Amen. Staffing issues. I love it.
It is, I suppose, true enough. Let me rewind just a little bit and go back
Please.
To the earlier part of Acts 15, because here what you have is you have a disagreement over teaching, and it is, I would argue, happily worked out in the end. And in the shift here at the end of Acts 15, now we are disagreeing over people. And this is something, I guess, from my experience as a pastor that I've seen over the years, that it's one of the things I lament the most. One of the things that I lament the most in the ministry, and I'll use the word lamentation here, is when people disagree over each other. And it starts to maybe even devolve a little bit into a blame game or things like that. You know, I mean, under the Eighth Commandment, it's not really right of us to do those sorts of things. At the same time, as I kind of look at both sides of this, I'm not sure I'm ready to call either Paul or Barnabas unrighteous here. And that's the challenge. I think the challenge is, you know, what do we learn out of this disagreement about the two parties? Because that's really, I mean, it's about John Mark, but it is more, I think, fundamentally about Barnabas and Paul. Is Barnabas just more quick to forgive and move on and forget, and Paul not? I mean, Paul, we know Paul can be very hard-headed. He's a true believer in everything he does, and so he can speak very strongly. We know that, and he can write very strongly. We know that. So what do we learn about this? I don't know that I'm ready to conclude anything. I don't think Barnabas is a softy, and I'm not entirely sure that Paul's too hard here. Paul may have a very valid point here. It would appear John Mark's reputation, I guess, as it's come down through the centuries. The early church had a lot to say about him. It's interesting, and not all of which I can necessarily prove from the scriptures, but it would appear that John Mark perhaps came out of wealth and was sometimes a little averse to pressure.
Okay.
You know, perhaps, you know, I don't want to, I suppose the word entitlement wouldn't be inappropriate for the way he's described. Now, again, some of the descriptions in the early church, some people want to, in the early church, and I cannot remember who, I was trying to find this, but I know I'd heard many years ago that some early church father had basically thought John Mark was the rich young man, the same man who spoke to Jesus and who could not, you know, sell all his possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and then take up his cross and follow Jesus. Again, there's no textual evidence for that, but there may at least be similarities there from what we know about him.
Well, I guess I want to jump in and highlight something you said, because I want to make it clear to the listeners that this is speculating. We're speculating.
Right. Exactly.
You know, sometimes on the show, we'll say, okay, well, if text doesn't say it, we really don't want to get into it. And I think that's fair, especially when it comes to very clear doctrinal statements. But as you read these stories, you know, filling them in with the details, as long as you understand that you are conjuring up details, I think helps bring it to light. And so, I don't think we can trust the early church fathers in the way that they often allegorized and used things in homilies in very creative ways. And I don't mean not trust them because they were unreliable, but because they just did things differently. People understood what they were doing. For instance, they'll take names that are clearly Greek names, but then attach Hebrew meanings to them based on their sounds, not because they think that they're Hebrew in origin, but because it preaches. And we do that all the time. So I'm listening, and I agree with you, because you have, let's assume the early church is right a little bit about him being kind of wealthy and maybe averse to hard work. Let's just be honest.
Yeah.
Paul is getting the snot beat out of him everywhere he goes. He is facing the ire of not only his former Jewish people, but and the former Pharisees, I'm sure, but then even most of the Christians, or many of them, I shouldn't say most, but many of the Christians have a problem with Paul, because wasn't that the guy who, you know, drugged my grandmother out of her house and put her in jail? So, you know, Paul has sacrificed a lot. And so I'm not condemning or even making any judgment, just like you, but it makes sense that if that was one of the contentions, that, hey, I'm out here busting my hump and here's a guy who kind of wants to be taken care of, whether that's accurate or not, I think it adds at least a little understanding. But with that said, you know, it's tough, because Paul's a strict mission-focused apostle and Barnabas is, what, the son of encouragement. You know, maybe he is not soft. But just definitely a different approach than Paul.
Maybe he's a little bit more of a shepherd. I don't know. It's interesting. Whenever I see disagreements amongst people, I especially in a Christian context, it's one thing to kind of go all Luther here, simul justus et peccator. You know, I'm dealing with two people who are both at the same time saint and sinner. And that's not wrong. It's a good thing to do. And I do some of that. But whenever I'm looking at a situation like this, I'm also looking for what I would just simply call, I'm going to call it the humanity of it. Mm-hmm. To try to keep the Eighth Commandment by putting the best construction on the people in conflict or in disagreement here. So let me try to do that here. Barnabas, and I think you were trying to do that just now too. Barnabas strikes me as wanting to take a shepherd's approach here. He strikes me as one who probably, well, I think obviously was well aware of the problems of John, Mark leaving from them when they were in Pamphylia and not going out with them to the work, but he's willing to give him a second chance. He's willing to kind of live in grace toward him. Paul, and so I'm going to humanize Barnabas. I can sympathize. Yeah, I guess that's the argument from sympathy, I guess. I can sympathize with wanting to think that way. There's a part of me that loves to participate in a reclamation project. You know, if I have someone who's been through a very, very difficult time, maybe by their own fault and whatever, but I've seen the repentance, I've seen the sorrow, I've worked with them. I mean, I want to just sometimes lay down and die to give this person a chance to succeed. And I think, so as I look at Barnabas, I think that's probably who Barnabas is in this particular circumstance. At the same time, I know what it's like to see things in a person and wonder, well, maybe is this the best thing for them to be doing at this time, you know, this particular option, which is why I don't think Paul should be taken as just sort of too hard-headed here. He might have a very, very good point. Maybe to him, John Mark had created enough of a doubt about whether or not he was really suited to this work that isn't necessarily not keeping the Eighth Commandment. I think it's just simply being realistic. It's interesting. I teach this a lot with regard to the Eighth Commandment. Right. We can talk about putting the best construction on everything, and sometimes the best construction still is not going to be a good one.
Now you know? I have to pause you there only because what you just said is so critically important. And myself having come outside of the Lutheran confession. So I'm a late adopter, let's say, lifelong Christian. But one of the things that, not that I struggle with, because I think our understanding of like Matthew 18, the Eighth Commandment, Luther's, you know, put the best construction on everything or explained everything in the kindest way, that second one's rougher. Because here's why I say that. Because sometimes I've seen not only violations of that by people who are taking the worst takes and painting people in the worst lights, and that's pretty obvious. But on the other end of that spectrum, sometimes people explain the truth away in an attempt to put the best construction on it. And so I'm glad that you said that. And sometimes the best construction is just saying, without spite or hate or vitriol, that something is wrong, or someone did something wrong, or someone shouldn't be involved. So again, in defense of Paul, Pastor, I mean, I don't necessarily see here, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't remember anywhere here in Scripture where it says, Paul thought this guy wasn't a real Christian. It just says, this guy dumped us once, let's not bring him a second time.
Yeah, maybe. And you know, one could also put a pastoral concern on Paul here too, as well as just by simply saying, perhaps we do not want to put this on him, this work on him in particular. I mean, that's a possible thing here. Interestingly, you know, we just here at Mount Olive had our biannual elections, you know, and so we spend 2-3 months with a nominating committee, you know, contemplating who would do well where and all that sort of thing. And inevitably you do this sort of thing. Inevitably you kind of take stock of mm-hmm. the different talents and skills and abilities you see across the congregation, and you try to plug them in the best ways possible, the ones that really play to their skills. At the same time, the Barnabas in me likes to sometimes experiment and see if someone's good at something. You know, we may not know. I'll tell you this: over 29 years in the ministry, I've watched a lot of people who had no administrative experience be very, very good congregational presidents, you know?
Oh, yeah.
You know, so sometimes it isn't a matter either of, well, a skill set requires that we have, you know, X, Y, and Z. And as a pastor, I always feel like, you know, if I'm doing it really well, and I don't always do it really well, but if I'm doing it really well, I'm shepherding and guiding and teaching and helping those people develop those skills as well. So I'm not, I guess as I look at this, I'm sort of with Barnabas and Paul, as long as I can keep both of them human. And I think at the end of the day, what's marvelous about the section we just read is that it does have a happy ending. It does end well. They part ways, and that seems very regrettable. And in a sense, it is. But in that parting of the ways, you've now just kind of widened the reach of the
that
gospel as well.
That is the amazing work of God to use even negative circumstances. And let's say Paul's, let's put the worst construction on both of them, right? Let's go contrary to what we just said. Let's say Paul is being a hard-headed jerk. Barnabas is a softy and just can't see that this guy's a liability. Let's say it's the worst case scenario. God still used it for his good. Now, that isn't to say that we should then go and not worry about, you know, reconciling with each other, because God will, you know, make it work in the wash. But he does. He does make this, so to speak, into a good thing. In the same way that we've been talking quite explicitly, the persecutions against the Christians in Jerusalem, which have caused this diaspora where Paul is now also visiting churches as well as proclaiming Christ in these new places, that also caused the gospel to spread. So even when our sins rear their ugly heads, or maybe tough decisions are made, depending on how you want to characterize what's going on here, God still can use it for his good. And will oftentimes. I'll tell you what, brother, we're right here at our break. Let's take it. But folks, don't go anywhere, because when we come back, we'll move right into chapter 16. Paul is going to Derbe and Lystra, and we're going to meet a man named Timothy. So don't go anywhere, folks. This is Thy Strong Word.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. To learn how you can help introduce people to the Savior, visit lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are joined by the Reverend Dan Torkelson of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. The Spirit of Jesus is redirecting Paul's he's getting ready to redirect Paul's second journey in Acts chapter 16. But first, we're going to meet a man named Timothy. Now, before we get into it, though, remember, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, your questions or corrections or anything that you want to send my comments, email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You know what to do. As soon as you send me an email, you know I'm going to read it. And within the email you send me, you're going to let me know, you know, what you'd like to talk about. Maybe you have a question. Maybe we got something a little wrong, or you'd like to push back. I love that too. Or you would like to suggest a guest for the show, your pastor or another LCMS pastor you know. The best way to do that is by emailing me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, let's head back. Now, you know, let's move right into chapter 16, because it keeps on going. And Paul, it says in verse 1, also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Pastor, I think if we just read this, let's say, I don't know if this little section is in the lectionary off the top of my head, but let's say that's all we got. You might not be surprised at all by that circumcising Timothy. I mean, it makes sense, right? There could be Jews there, and even though circumcision isn't, you know, required for salvation, you know, it's good not to cause offense. It's sort of a call by Paul. But Pastor, Paul just fought to keep circumcision out of the gospel.
Yeah,
and the council at Jerusalem was all about that. And now he circumcises Timothy. Is that a contradiction or is something going on with Christian freedom here?
Actually, I think it's an extension of that Christian settlement, which, you know, is all about Christian freedom. I think it's tied to the earlier part of Acts 15 and how that was settled. I think, you know, prior to the settlement, the idea, for instance, of circumcising Titus would have been controversial amongst the Gentile brothers and sisters. And now, at least, there is this settlement where where circumcision is not going to be imposed on anyone as long as both sides make particular accommodations for one another. And at this time, because Timothy has a Greek father, Paul, I think trying to comply with what was decided in Acts 15, has him circumcised so as not to give offense as well. I think the giving of offense, I think, is probably where all this Christian freedom finds its definition. Okay, so how do we freely act in this context? How do we freely act in that context? And the idea is to, if Timothy was amenable to it, that's the other thing we don't. Paul asked.
What was that, Paul? I'm sorry. What?
Yeah.
What did you want me to
do?
Again?
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
Right. But I think at the end of the day, in the spirit of not giving offense to Jewish Christians, this was done just as in the same way with Titus earlier, not giving offense to Gentile Christians, it was not done. And now we found a way to try to work together. And I still think it's ultimately going to be optional, you know? Yes. And I think Paul is just looking at the makeup of the congregations and saying, we just don't want anything about Timothy to give offense. And again, we don't see Timothy's consent necessarily in all of this, but...
We don't see his objection either, though.
We don't see, that's right, right.
And I suppose if we want to follow our own rules of putting the best construct on it, maybe Timothy goes, you know, maybe Paul says, hey, listen, you know, maybe we should circumcise you, not because it's required, but because I need you to have access to places where Jews are, synagogues. Right. I need you to be able to, it's sort of interesting, though, that part of the message they're bringing is that you don't have to be circumcised. But I see this again. It's not that Paul is objecting to even Jewish customs inherently, but rather relying on the law and customs in order to be justified before God. So is Paul making concessions to the Judaizers? What I hear you saying, Pastor, and I agree with you, is no, he's not making concessions. He's showing, I guess, deference. It really is kind of the weaker brother argument. Except
right,
instead of
right.
you skipping a beer with your Baptist friend, it's, well, for the sake of your Jewish friend, you're going to be circumcised. Now, that's tough for us to understand, but I think a little bit more understandable in his context. But the question for me, for you, Pastor, is if Paul has this sort of, I'll be all things to all people in order that I might win some, that's sort of his missional idea. How do we practice that today without giving the wrong impression? For instance, you know, would we do things that are, you get what I'm saying? I mean, there were Lutherans who wouldn't even do full immersion baptisms because it's too Baptist. There are Lutherans who don't want to do every communion Sunday because it's too papist or something. And so they're taking things, many of which are either adiaphora or even part of our traditions, but because they associate them with something that I guess they don't like, it's all of a sudden verboten. Should we give in to those things? Is that what's going on here? I guess what I'm saying is, how does this apply to us today?
Well, you're playing into a kind of a regular talking point for my work here in a place like Madison, because no, I don't believe we should give in on anything. And I sometimes understand too the value of a little, I wouldn't say offense, but at least doing something that catches some attention and raises questions. One of my big talking points here in Madison is that the Christian church is called to be holy, that is to be set apart. And it's particularly with regard to, you know, like questions about how do we baptize, how often should we offer the Lord's Supper? We're every Sunday here at Mount Olive. And I that was here when I got here, which I was grateful for because I brought it to the last two churches I'd served. And I didn't have that work necessarily to do. But the idea is these things do set us apart. They make us look different. And that's important. I think maybe I would argue that some of this Christian freedom with regard to questions like circumcision do reveal the holiness of the church, that the church is set apart, that the church can pursue circumcision if it's in the best interest of that particular community or of the mission, or not pursue circumcision if it's in the best interest of the mission. And this is, and maybe the part of this story that we, I think you hinted at it in your last time talking here, is that there is the whole thing of what does it say to the others?
Right.
That whole matter is very, very important. I think it was kind of important in this particular circumstance, especially as they've just wrestled through a significant issue on circumcision in Jerusalem, and as Paul has been seeing through, I mean, through the rearview mirror, what's been going on in the congregations that he helped plant in the first missionary journey, that the problems of Jew v. Gentile, vis-a-vis Gentile, are going to be there. And so it was going to be very important for Paul to be able to kind of put Timothy in front of a mixed Jew-Gentile crowd in the least offensive way, but still most faithful way. And so I don't see him just caving for anything here. I think he what he's doing here is he's applying this principle that was agreed upon in Jerusalem for the sake of the mission. And that's, I think that's very, very important. Here in Madison, the point I've been making is we dasn't give up. I like to use that word a lot. Pardon me. We dasn't give up a lot of those most important things that really do define us, because Madison needs to see it.
Right.
Madison needs to see us being different, but not just being different or unique, but being holy, being set apart. And I don't see this action with regard to Timothy as apart from that at all. There's a way in which what they are working out between the Jews and the Gentiles in these communities, in these congregations, is, I think, entirely consistent with, and yeah, it is unique. I mean, what other body is going to do this? You know, if a Gentile wanted to proselytize over into Judaism, he could do that. But of course, he was going to be required to be circumcised. This is a taking the requirement away, but still hanging onto the possibility of it for the sake of the advancement of the mission. And the mission is not going to advance if it just gives offense, but it should at least send the message. Yes, we are a different body than anywhere else. And boy, I mean, what book of the Bible does that for the church more than Acts? You know, from start to finish, you see an extraordinarily different kind of community. I mean, in those early days, the people of Jerusalem are looking upon us with great favor. And the reality is, they're seeing it. They're seeing how different they are. And I think this is just very consistent. Paul's action here with Timothy and the circumcision is very consistent with maintaining that now, at least now that the matter is settled.
Right.
We're free to do or not do in a way that's best for the mission, for the spread of the gospel.
Now, that is an interesting point, too, is that now that the matter is settled, so now there is direction, obviously grounded in God's word and scripture. So there's direction. Okay, this is sort of officially it. So he can call upon that. In fact, that's what they're going around telling people. That makes it distinct from the situation that we heard about in Galatians, and you brought this up earlier.
Mm-hmm.
This is Galatians 2, 3, couple verses here. He writes, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out for our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So there seems to be a distinct difference between those who say, you must do X, Y, and Z, or you're not saved, a Christian, or whatever, and I'm willing to do X, Y, and Z for the sake of to bring people to the truth. And perhaps if I could be a little bit more gracious to my Lutheran friends who, for some reason, still dislike full immersion baptism, because there are Christians who say that's the only way to be saved. And kind of the thought process can be, well, if you say that's the only way to do it, I'll never do it that way at all. That might be
right. Old
Martin Luther's temperament, not quite mine. But I can also appreciate what's going on. And so In the same way, I can appreciate what you're saying. You know, we're not going to add a bunch of stuff just to attract people and kind of soften them up so that we can then slip in the truth. No, we're going to proclaim who we are. And neither is Paul. Paul is not exactly known for, you know, curbing his enthusiasm over this stuff.
Right. You brought up Luther. Luther's a pretty good example to use here, because coming out of the Diet of Worms and his exile in the Wartburg Castle, what's going on in Wittenberg under Karlstadt is the same sort of legalism, just in a different issues. For instance,
right.
Rome says communion in only one kind. Therefore, we're going to just, the way this was portrayed was, if Rome says X, we're going to do Y, which is its own form of legalism. And when Luther returns and banishes Karlstadt and then gets into the Invocavit sermons, the sort of first sermons he preached coming out of the exile, he does something very interesting. He restores an option of communion in one kind for the sake of the weaker brothers, and with the promise that this is only going to be temporary until the teaching is done. Until the teaching is there and we can all agree to move on to communion as Christ established it, as opposed to this communion only one kind. So you don't, what you see is, you see Luther do something really quite surprising. He allows for the wrong thing to continue to happen for a time, to buy time to teach. It didn't last very long, by the way. If you know his history,
right.
Communion of both kinds becomes pretty universal in the Wittenberg Church. So he preaches that in early 1522. It becomes pretty universal in probably about a year, if I remember my data on that right. And they move on from that, and the Lutherans are never going to go back. But that gave Luther the time to really teach the right way to do these sorts of things, which is tied more to, again, the freedom and a concern for the weaker brother. The weaker brother might be right to be scandalized by an approach that says, well, if Rome says to do X, we're just going to do Y because Rome's just wrong and everything. Well, I'm not above saying that's scandalous in its own way.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what Paul really is fighting against here. He's fighting against the legalism that required circumcision in the Galatian churches. And I think the point is, you know, when he'll say things like, well, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that it's not that particular issue, if we take a legalistic approach, is just simply not the gospel anymore.
Let's read on a little bit, picking up with verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, a couple things stand out, and not just the pronouns here. They were forbidden by speaking the word in Asia and forbidden from going into Bithynia. What's going on here? I mean, you know, it seems like God's like, what? These people don't need the gospel? Like, how do we understand what's going on?
I honestly don't have much of an answer to it. This is a bit of a riddle. At the same time, it does appear that what the Holy Spirit's intent appears to be, as you kind of read the whole section, is to get the gospel closer to the capital of Western thought at that time. You know, to kind of set up the duel between genuine Christianity and particularly Paul's presentation of that with the big thinkers of the day. And it's hard to reconcile, I guess, this being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia with a God who wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And at the same time, we are aware that, I mean, other apostles would get there. So I guess at the end of the day, the best I can come up with here is that in the Holy Spirit's economy of how the gospel is going to spread, this was not going to be Paul's priority. John winds up really writing into these regions with Revelation, quite interestingly. And so we know Christianity got there. And we know that Paul actually was in these regions at different times. But at this point in time, I guess I'm just going to locate this as a now thing. Now is the time, according to the Holy Spirit, for the gospel to get to Macedonia and to get closer to where some of the big thinkers of the day were.
You know what it reminds me of, Pastor? It reminds me of a couple things, frankly. One, Jesus saying, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it's not quite the same as that, but at the same time, there's sort of a statement that unexplained seems confusing. You know, what do you mean, just the Jews? And you don't care about the Gentiles? And, you know, even to some scandalous actions where Jesus is healing people too, and more people come, and he says, you know what, I'm going to go to the next town, leaving a bunch of unhealed people. And of course, we can explain that, but unexplained, it's kind of confusing. And so I do wonder, and I am confused by this too. There's one commentator, though, I think helps us understand it. He writes, under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, they were led on a meandering romp until they landed at Troas. Luke has succeeded admirably in creating the impression of a bewildered wandering, one not chartered by human deliberation. Here's what I think that means. Paul is a master. It's crazy when we have to interpret the interpreter. But anyway, Paul is the master strategist. All right. So he doesn't want this John Mark guy, maybe not because he doesn't like him, but because this guy is flaky. I have a plan. And he's like, okay, I'm going to preach in the great cities of Asia. And then the Holy Spirit says, nope. Okay, well, then I'm going to go on this other place. And Jesus goes, nope. And so then a vision says, you know what? Don't get too full of your britches here, Paul. At the end of the day, this is my mission. And so, you know, God directs him to Macedonia, a place that he had never been. And so I like what you said. It's not as though these places will never be reached or aren't going to be reached. Just like when Jesus is proclaiming to the Jews, it's not as though he doesn't love and sacrifice himself for all non-Jews, but rather God is a God of ordering. And perhaps, and that means it's my opinion, perhaps Paul is being taught just a little bit that, okay, you know, at the end of the day, you're still not in charge. I don't know. What do you think about that?
No, I think that's absolutely right. I still have a hard time divorcing entirely, though, from the idea that, that God's setting up a bit of a confrontation here that's going to happen in Acts 17. I take this text, interestingly, only because of a bit of a pun. I take this text very personally these days, because 3.5 years ago or so, when I had the call here to Mad the Son, and you kind of hear the a similarity there. I remember surprising a lot of my brother friends in the ministry by accepting the call, because a lot of people know Madison as this university town, so it's got its unique challenges and whatever, as which I talked about at the outset. And yet, those were the things that really drew me. And one of my friends kind of started this joke, and it's been said about me ever since, that I had my man from Madisonia moment. In the call. And I think, okay, so let's fast forward. Well, not really fast forward. We're still in the section that we were talking about. At the end of the day, where Paul winds up in verse 10 is that after seeing the vision, he immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, and this is the important thing, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In other words, it didn't matter what you're right. It didn't matter where Paul thought this journey ought to go. At the end of the day, the Holy Spirit establishes that. Interestingly, Asia, when we talk about Asia and being forbidden to go there, Paul will still write a letter to Ephesus, and that's in Asia. That's in Asia Minor. You know, he had been there. He had contact. But at this very moment in time, the conclusion is the Holy Spirit wants us in a particular place, providing a vision for Paul to chew on, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that, as I applied it to like my own situation, I think that that's ultimately how, for instance, all of us pastors ought to look at where we currently serve. This is where God wants us to be right now. And not necessarily that this is where God always wanted us to be. And to understand too that there's going to be other people who take on the work. We weren't the first pastor here. We're, you know, God willing, not going to be the last. And at the end of the day, all of this was about God's good and gracious will and not our own. I had a pastor many years ago, wise pastor, he's now with the Lord, who told me a very funny story about praying not to get a call to a particular place that shall remain unnamed. Mm-hmm. And then he got a call to that particular place that shall remain unnamed and served there for 20 years as a pastor. I just love that story. And I see it having something of an application here. I don't think that Paul didn't want to go to Macedonia.
Oh, no, right.
I think Paul wasn't thinking about going to Macedonia.
Well, he'd never been to Macedonia. He doesn't know anybody. Yeah.
Right.
I got to tell you, first off, as an interjection before we even get any further, I'm just picturing in your man of Madisondonia image, a guy with like a cheese hat on and holding some fried cheese curds in his hand going, you know, Pastor Torkelson, come to Wisconsin. Come on.
That's Green Bay. That's more Green Bay.
Okay, fair enough. But in any case—
You see cheeseheads here, but you see a lot of red here.
Well, actually, it's sort of funny because my secretary is a big Green Bay fan. And of course, I'm here in Minnesota. So, you know, yeah. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? She takes her life in her own hands there.
I grew up only 40 miles from here. And that was actually an interesting challenge because I knew Madison pretty well, I thought. But the Madison that I knew as a kid, which I actually really loved, has changed a lot too. So you had to sort through those things. And when I tried to explain to the brothers, you know, what the thinking was, that's when the joke started to appear.
You
obviously heard from your man from Madisonia, as they put it.
I love that. Well, I might have misspoke earlier because I did mention that the Holy Spirit prevented them from going to the first place, Phrygia and Galatia, Asia. And then when it comes to Mysia and Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. I just said Jesus earlier. I think we need to define that Spirit of Jesus because I think I misspoke. Is that referring to the Holy Spirit still?
I believe so. I think what's remarkable is you get two references to the Holy Spirit here. Didn't I see a third one? Maybe not. But here he is. First, he's the Holy Spirit. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then it says that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia either. I believe they're just two references for the same thing. I mean, I like to believe, for instance, that when Jesus, teaching that when Jesus died, it says that he spirited out, you know, in John 19,
right.
he gave up the ghost in the old King James translation, that is the Holy Spirit. His last exhalation is the Holy Spirit going out into the world. It's Pentecost before Pentecost in a way.
And Filioque stuff, right? Filioque, you know, proceeding from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit.
And the Son, right. Yeah, right. Which is why that discussion is more important than sometimes than some Christians want to suggest. But yeah, I think it definitely does proceed from Jesus and his death. And it is, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He's also referred to as the Spirit of the Father. I think we saw that in the last few weeks. Those are like in the three-year series of lectionary. We're in Matthew 10. There's the whole, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father. I think it's the same, all the same reference here.
Well, the next few verses that we have, I'm going to skip today because I'd like to save those for next time when we have a little bit of extra time to talk about them. I don't want to shortchange them. But for the sake of completion, though, I'm going to read them and maybe we'll see a couple of things. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down together and spoke to the woman who had come together. So actually, I'm going to pause there. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that woman, Lydia, and others, and Seller of Purple. The last thing I'd like to cover, brother, before we wrap things up, is just the we, right? The pronouns suddenly change. So suddenly, it is we decided to go on to Macedonia, or we sought to. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. When did you show up, Luke? I didn't see you standing there.
Yeah, right.
I guess we don't know a whole lot, but what do we know?
Well, I think we have reasons to believe contextually that this is Luke. Luke, when Luke gets into the text, he will then start to pull into first person as a witness of all those things. And if you go back to the introduction to Acts, as well as the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, that's the whole reason he's writing. You know, he's writing one as one who researched the life of Jesus. He was the physician. He had an academic mind for that period, and did a lot of research that went into Luke. You see all these sorts of details in Luke that you don't see anywhere else. My favorite is, and Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. I mean, how would Luke know that if he had not talked directly to Mary? You know, so his work was all about two things. One, doing the research to understand the best way possible the stuff he did not see. And then as he's reporting Acts again to Theophilus, the lover of God, again, is that a real person or is that some sort of a symbol? Who knows? For Christians in general, I mean, who really knows? But at the end of the day, he's recording all this so that they might grow in their faith. And I think it is important for him to switch into the first person if he was a witness to these things. Where was he? Who knows? But he has shown up. He does not seem to be calling a great deal of attention to himself except to just simply say, I was there and saw it.
Well, that's where we're going to end today. Thank you so much, brother. The Reverend Dan Torkelson of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Thanks so much for joining us today, sharing a little bit about your ministry and helping us see God's work behind the scenes here in even this division in Book of Acts. Thank you so much, brother.
Great. Thanks to be on. Let's do it again. Glad to be here.
All right, friends, next time on Thy Strong Word, we'll meet Lydia, a seller of purple, see her get baptized. Then Paul and Silas cast a spirit out of a slave girl in Philippi, and it lands them in prison, beaten and chained. Then at midnight, they start to sing and an earthquake shakes the doors open. A terrified jailer falls down and asks the question that, frankly, the whole book has been building toward. What must I do to be saved? We're going to come to Acts chapter 16, verses 14 now and following. Don't miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.